John chapter 1, if you would, please. We're going to be looking at verses 29 down through verse 42. John chapter 1, verse 29. The Bible says, "The next day he," that is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit of God descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.' The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter." Well, this morning we've come to the end of the book of Mark. We've finished up our series there. So we've finished up a series. And whenever I come to the end of a series, it's always, you're always, mind is spinning, your wheels are spinning. What are we doing next? Where are we going next? But we have to stop and think for just a second. As we've concluded this, the book of Mark, we've examined the life of the servant king. And in all of Scripture, it's really the most important material that we can cover. It points to the intersection of God and man, the intersection of holiness and sinfulness, the intersection of time and eternity. And this story of Christ leaves us with some choices: heaven or hell? Am I spending or am I investing? Am I a profitable servant or an unprofitable servant? Am I watching or am I wasting my time? Am I anxious? Am I resting? Will I live by faith or will I live by sight? Am I going to live by my expectations or by God's sovereign will? Now, every preacher has his strengths, and every preacher has his weaknesses. And I know that one of my weaknesses as a preacher is in giving an invitation. So what I'd like to do for the next several weeks is to allow Jesus to articulate his own invitations to us. Because his life and his death must make a difference in our lives. We know that. And studying his life must result in change. But what changes is Jesus impressing on us? We're going to examine those through the mouth of Jesus over the next several weeks, looking at the invitations of Christ. The first invitation I'd like for us to look at comes from John's Gospel. It's Christ's invitation, as you saw there this morning: come and see. Come and see. When we take Jesus up on his invitation, I think we'll see that we must learn to see life in light of Christ. We have to look at all of life in light of this one that left heaven's glory in order to become sin for us, in order to become a curse for us. We have to look at life differently because we look at life through him. And so that's the goal this morning. I'd like to give us just a little background to John's Gospel as we talk about seeing, learning to see life differently. John is written to a Greek audience, and instead of focusing per se on the Jewish Messiah, though he presents the word Messiah more than any of the other gospel writers, the focus that he starts out with is the Greek concept of logos, the word is what it means. It conveys the idea of the wisdom of life. The logos in Greek thought is that which binds together the heavenly realm and the earthly world, and it rules over and through both the big and the small. It's the idea of perhaps chokmah in the Old Testament, where that wisdom that's woven through life. And that's the idea of the Greek logos. And John presents Jesus as the wisdom that's woven through life, that intersects from the heavenly realm and into the earthly realm, and carries with it the divine wisdom of the ages. But the Greeks have been called a people of the eye. And so whereas Judaism would set as a priority the ear, the word, the Greeks have more of a visual expectation. And so the verbs of seeing or beholding in the Greek language have religious and philosophical significance. Seeing is an integral part of their religion. Insight into the cosmic order and the rationale of this world is understood in a religious way. So to see something is their priority over even hearing. And so as John starts out his gospel, he takes two metaphors, the hearing of the logos and the beholding of the glory, and he brings them into one when he comes to verse 14 and he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and in his tabernacling with us, we've beheld his glory." And so we've seen and we've heard this one who is the wisdom of God woven through the ages, who brings together heaven and earth in a plan that is divine for all ages. Consequently, in John's gospel, the verbs of seeing are used more than in any other gospel. And beginning in his introduction, he mixes these metaphors, as we mentioned. But immediately in chapter 2, he's going to start with what he's going to call signs, semeion, he calls them. These are signs that are meant to impress the people so that they learn to see Jesus for who he is. And so there's seven different signs meant to arrest their attention, to gain their focus, to look at Jesus, but not just look at Jesus, but to look at life through Jesus is the whole point. And so in chapter 2, we have the changing of the water into wine. In chapter 4, we have the healing of the official's son in Capernaum. In chapter 5, we have him healing an invalid at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, we have him feeding the 5,000 near the Sea of Galilee. In chapter 6, he walks on the water. In chapter 9, he heals a blind man in Jerusalem. And in chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. So there's this beholding of the glory, looking at Jesus, but looking at life through Jesus. But the call that John issues in his gospel to behold the glory of the Logos presumes that his audience is blind. He's trying to help them to see because they can't see. And so at the very center of John's gospel is chapter 9. In chapter 9, we have the story of the man who was born blind. And this is the central story in the entire gospel. And it happens immediately on the Feast of Tabernacle. The Feast of Tabernacle comes to a conclusion. It's the biggest feast of all the holidays for the Jew. It has the most sacrifices of any of the feasts. It highlights God's provision and presence with them in their journey. And as that celebration comes to an end on the very last day, it was a ritual called the lighting of the lights. Let's see if we have this picture up here. I think we do. Yes. The lighting of the lights, everybody would come to Jerusalem. It was one of the three feasts that they were required to come to Jerusalem for. And on the very last day, as it began to get dark, you can see there's four big, well, for lack of a better term, candelabras, but they're lampposts. They stand some 75 to 80 feet tall. They stand well above the walls of the temple precinct. In fact, Josephus says that there's not a courtyard in all of Jerusalem that wasn't lit by these lamps when they were lit. And so during the day, toward the evening, the afternoon, up the side of these huge pillars is a ladder, almost straight up. And young men would position themselves, one above the other, and they would take 10-gallon buckets of oil, and they would pass it up the ladder to the next guy up the ladder. Where at the top, they would pour it into the basin, and in the basin, there would be huge wicks that were woven out of the garments that the priests had worn the previous year. And so they would take these holy, sacred garments that they've discarded, and they would take them and they would weave them together into a wick that would just be huge. And it would be sitting in gallons of oil. And as night came, they would light the lamps, which would represent the Shekinah glory, which as the Jerusalem is seated on a hill and the temple is seated at the highest point, then this glory would shine down from the hill over all the people, the Shekinah glory it would represent. It's in that context that Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. And it's right after this takes place that we have this story of the man who's born blind. And as Jesus touches him and heals him, and everybody gathers around him to discern, who do you say this man is? Is he God? Is he not? And the man who's been healed confesses and says, I believe he's from God because no man could do what this man has done. But there's a divine reversal that happens at this point in the story, and it's kind of the point. Because when Jesus touches him and heals him, and the Pharisees say, how have you been made whole? How do you see? The blind man says, all I know is once I was blind, but now I see, right? Jesus says this, for judgment I have come into this world, so those who do not see may see, and so those who think that they see may be blind, or see, but really don't see. So Jesus says, I've come in as the light of the world, so that those who don't see can see, and those who think they see can realize that they don't see. I am making them blind by their own self-righteousness. That's kind of the central story in this whole book. John says, we've beheld his glory. We who couldn't see a thing were made to see. And we want you to see too. But the whole point of seeing the glory of this Logos is so that the audience might believe. Because in John's gospel, seeing really is believing. And so we come to the climax. There's kind of a climax and then there's a closure. But a climax comes with the scene at the tomb in chapter 20. And there's three different words that are used for seeing. The first is blepo. It has the idea of taking notice, of becoming aware. And you have John racing to the tomb, and he gets there first, and he looks in, and he takes notice. Hey, wait a minute. There's a face cloth that's set aside. Everything's folded up. Something's different here. And then you have Peter who comes out. He gets there just a little bit after John. And he doesn't just look in. He barges right in. He goes down. He picks it up. Starts examining it. And uses the word therepo. He takes it and he doesn't just notice it. He starts to examine it. To inspect it. He starts to look and to look closely at it. And then John, after Peter barges in, kind of spoils the ambiance, John steps in and he starts to look at it a little closer. And in his scene, he believes. Hara'o is the word that's used there. And it's the only place in the whole gospel where these three different words for seeing are brought together. And seeing is believing. At the end of that chapter, when the disciples are all together and Jesus shows up, there's one disciple who's missing, doubting Thomas. And Thomas comes back after Jesus is gone. They said, Thomas, you missed it. We've seen the Lord. And he says, yeah, whatever. Unless I can put my fingers in his hand where the nails were and put my hand in his side where the spear went, I will not believe. Unless I can see, I will not believe. That's what he says. Jesus shows up that next week. He says, Thomas, go ahead. Here's my hand. Thomas, here's my side. Do you see? Do you believe? Let me tell you something, Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. Because you can believe without seeing, because I can make you see. And that's how the gospel closes. John says there's other signs that we could write about, but this is enough for you to see and believe who Jesus is. So as you look at what John is doing in all of his gospel, we come then to the beginning of this gospel with the story that we just read this morning about John the Baptist. And as we look at this story, what I want us to see this morning in the invitation of Christ is five truths about transforming your vision. What does it take to see? And we're going to run through these rather rapidly because we're moving to a symbol that God has given to us to remember the life, the death, and even the resurrection of Jesus as we celebrate that this morning. So buckle your pew belts. We're going to work through five truths about transforming our vision from this story in 1 John. The first is this. If you would see, you must learn how to hear. Look at chapter 1, verse 37. The two disciples heard John say this, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they followed Jesus. John is giving them this instruction. He sees Jesus walking, and he says, "Look, guys, look, see, this is the Lamb of God." And they heard John, and they followed Jesus. You know, they'd learned to listen, and you might not see it all in this chapter, so let's try to pick it apart just a little bit. In order for them to understand what John is saying, they had to listen to John rather carefully. Understand who John is. They had to get past some quirky externals as far as John goes. I mean, you think of the perfect pastor, John wasn't him. He had some kind of strange things in place. There was a strange place in which he ministered. He didn't even have a roof over his head. He didn't have a synagogue. He didn't meet at the temple. He was out in the wilderness, a voice crying in the wilderness. He had rather strange dress. He had a garment of camel's hair, a belt around his waist. He had a strange diet. He ate locusts and wild honey. And they didn't even have breath mints or gum back then. Makes you kind of wonder. No wonder he was out in the wilderness. He had to have a big enough platform for people to kind of stay away and yet hear. But there's some quirkiness to this guy. But as he's preaching, as he's doing his ministry, they've learned that what he says is truth. And they're listening despite all of these distractions. Not only are they not distracted by the quirky externals, they're not discouraged by his sober warnings or rebukes. He uses some strong language. "You brood of vipers, who's warned you to escape the wrath to come?" Oh, I mean, that's not politically correct language. That's not nice, John. And so as they're listening to John, they're being confronted confrontationally. He's using not only strong language, but strange language. John says, "Oh, you think you're sons of Abraham? Let me tell you something. God can raise up from these stones sons of Abraham." What? That's kind of weird. What in the world are you talking about? And he uses some rather severe language. He says, "I want you to understand that the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Man, John, this again, you're not winning friends and influencing people. You got to be a little more smooth. You got to be less confrontational. But all of these things, it's not distracting, it's not discouraging. And then John lays some very serious demands on his audience. In Luke chapter 3, he tells them, "You have to share what you have, which includes even your tunic and your food. If somebody who has a need, they have the right to ask you, and God has the right to ask you to give them your very food, the very clothes off your back, because everything you have comes from God.
and is to be used for God. They're listening to this, and they're saying, you know what? He's right. Be content with your pay and don't manipulate so you can receive more. Don't take advantage of others by taking advantage of your position. They're listening. They're listening to John. And then John gives here in chapter 1, he gives some rather large implications to what he says. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They've been listening to John. They've not been distracted by his externals. They've not been discouraged by his warnings and rebukes. They've not dodged the serious demands. But now comes something that they've had to learn to listen. Are they going to doubt the radical implications of what he's saying? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a message of divine judgment. When we read, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we think of Jesus as the Lamb who is what? Sacrificed, right? Understand that John isn't necessarily connecting all of this at this point. John, who is later in prison, watching Jesus work and suffering for preaching this gospel message, he reaches out to Jesus and says, oh, now come on, you're not like doing what we thought you would do. Are you the one or aren't you? Because even in John's mind, he's expecting this hero who's going to flex his muscles. And what he's writing about here is a powerful Lamb of God, more like a ram with seven horns, who comes in and pushes his way and exercises judgment on the wicked and brings in salvation for the righteous. That's the idea of the Lamb of God who does away with the sin of the world. But John often speaks with kind of a double entendre in the words that he chooses and the pictures that he draws. And so while John the Baptist is speaking of this Lamb of God coming in to take care of the sins of the world, he's also speaking from behind the cross and saying, but John didn't know. He spoke better than he knew, that this Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world on behalf of his people. But it's a message of divine judgment. God must deal with sin. It's a message of universal consequence. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the Jews. Aren't you glad it doesn't say that? But Kostenberger reminds us that the idea of the Messiah suffering for the sins of the world rather than merely for Israel is foreign to Jewish first century ears. Wait a minute. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the what? The world? But this is just a Jewish thing, right? Wait a minute. This is for everybody? This is a universal consequence. Not only does John say, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he says, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And in pointing them to Jesus, he has a message of historical transformation, that Jesus would baptize his people in the Holy Spirit, Carson writes, is at the same time an attestation of who he is, the one filled with the Spirit, the Messiah, and it's also an announcement that the promised age is dawning. Because God had told his people, I will send my Spirit. I will put my words in their heart. I will circumcise their hearts and give them a heart of flesh by putting my Spirit. And when we do this, we're in a new age. We're in a new era. We're under a new covenant. And as John says, this is that new covenant bringer. This is that Holy Spirit giver. With him, everything is changing. But not only is it a message of the times changing, it's a message of personal transition as well. Because this statement of John then effectively marks the end of his significance in redemptive history. Like Moses, John the Baptist brought salvation history to a boundary that he himself was not allowed to cross. All that was left for him at this point now was to make room, to step down, to decrease, so that this one could increase. If you would see, you must learn how to listen. There's going to be quirky pastors. I'm one of them, okay? You've got to put up with the messenger in order to hear the message. You've got to get past the warnings, the rebukes, and understand that these are for your benefit and for your blessing. You've got to take up the strong demands. And you've got to understand that what is promised to you is bigger than anything you can imagine. Learning how to listen. Number two, if you would see, you must know what you seek. Verse 38. Jesus turned them and saw them following and said to them, "So what are you seeking?" Note the response of Jesus. He turns and sees them. The verb for seeing them implies the idea of wonder or astonishment. Wait a minute. What are they doing? These may be the first two ever to follow Jesus. The scene takes place several weeks after his baptism and probably immediately after his temptation. He's coming back into civilization after being out in the wilderness for some 40 days, wrestling with the devil, being ministered to by angels, and coming back into civilized culture, society. John sees him and says, "That's the one. That's the Lamb of God. That's the Holy Spirit giver. That's the New Age bringer right there. He's the one." And so in hearing it, they turn and they follow Jesus. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Guys, what is it that you're looking for?" John says, "Look! Behold! Get your eyes on! Get your focus on! Start to see!" And Jesus says, "What do you want to see? What are you looking for?" This is a really, really, really important question. It's a question that each of us must ask ourselves, or allow God to ask us, rather. Because beneath the surface, this question is both probing and challenging. What is it that you're looking for? What is it that you want? What salvation is it that you need, or you think you need? Do you need salvation from your finances? Do you need salvation in your relationship? Do you need salvation from the government? Do you need salvation from... What is it, the salvation that you're looking for? Because the salvation that he offers is a salvation from you, your own worst enemy, from the sin that dwells inside of you. In fact, not only does he offer a salvation from you, he offers you a salvation from, we want to say, hell, right? He takes us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he does. He rescues us from eternal damnation. He rescues us from Sheol. He rescues us from the grave. But not only does he rescue us from ourselves, not only does he rescue us from eternal damnation, but he rescues us from God. Jesus Christ rescues us from the holiness that would otherwise consume us. And so Jesus stands in our place to bear the wrath, to take the heat, to take the consumptive judgment of God that would otherwise be ours. Jesus says, "What are you looking for?" And note what they say. "Rabbi, where are you staying?" The term rabbi we're familiar with, but it's made up of the word rav, Aramaic or Hebrew. It has the idea of being great. And the little I at the end has the idea of making it possessive in the first person. My great one is the idea. Oh, great one, my great one, rabbi. We're just wondering where you're staying. And the implication of their question is that they want to stay with him. Laney writes, "The question implies that they want to go with him and sit under his teaching. They're interested in becoming associated with him in a teacher-disciple relationship." What is it that you want? Jesus, here's all that we want. We want you to be with us, and we want you to change the way we think. We want you to change the way we see. We want you to change the way we love. We want you to change the way we do. You know what? Unless that's how you come to Jesus, you're never going to see. Unless you're willing for him to change what you think about, for him to change what you love, for him to change what you do, he doesn't promise to let you see. What are you looking for? I'm looking for something that rescues me from all my self-destructiveness. Okay, now we can talk. I'm looking to do life with you, wherever you take me, whatever it costs, whatever it means. Okay, now we can talk. I'd love to show you. Number three, if you would see, you must now make a move. Now there's a pattern. Verse 37, the two disciples heard John and they followed Jesus. But remember where these two disciples are from. One of these disciples is Andrew. He's from up by Bethsaida or Capernaum. I think the home was Bethsaida. Their workplace was Capernaum. So they're up north. They're in Galilee. They're listening to John down in the Judean wilderness. They're down south. They've already left home to come and listen. They've already now left John in order to follow Jesus. And Jesus gives them this simple invitation, come, and you will see. There's different ways to express conditional propositions in the Greek language, and the way this one is staged, it has the idea of saying, if you come, and I want you to, then you will see. If you will come, and I want you to, and I hope you do, if you come, you'll see. But it requires a move on your part. You can't stay where you are and see at the same time. You can't go back to where you're comfortable and see at the same time. Don't we often pray, God, just give me wisdom. Give me patience. But make me comfortable. Don't move me out of my comfort zone. Don't change anything because I don't know if I can handle it. No, you don't get that option. In order to see, you've got to be moved. But this invitation functions like a promise. If you come, then you will see. I think the King James has it, come and see. But the tense of the verb there is actually come, and future tense, you will see. If you take the effort, it kind of has the feel of James. Draw nigh to God, and what? He will draw nigh to you. If you come to Christ and do life with Christ, then here's the promise. Then you will see life differently. You will do life differently. You can't help but do life differently because you're doing life with Him. It's a promise besides being just an invitation. And there's a decision. It says there in verse 39, so they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed that day. They came, that is, they entered into his space. They attended solely to his words. They come in so they can be shut out from everything else. And then, because it's the 10th hour of the day, it has the idea of coming into having supper with him. They're dependent wholly upon his grace. When you stop and think about it, what a picture of discipleship. Entering into his presence, attending solely to his words, and depending wholly on his grace. That's what it means to be a disciple. And it says they stayed with him that day. But you understand, they said, we want to do a serious amount of time with you. We want you to be our teacher. We want you to change the way we do life. We want to spend much time with you. You have that desire? You want to be a prayer warrior? You want to spend time fellowshipping with God? When do you want to do it? Tomorrow, right? We're like Augustine. God, rescue me from my sin, but do it tomorrow. Isn't that what we pray? God, I want to spend time with you, but I'm too busy today. Nope. If you would see, you must make a move now. What's holding you back from spending time with God today? What's holding you back from making Him your priority today? Because if you don't do it today, likelihood is you're not going to do it tomorrow. But because they did it this day, they got to spend the next day with Him. And the next day. And the next day. And as they spent more days with Jesus, He was able to whittle and shape and massage and forge their perspective so that they saw in ways they never imagined that they could see. Number four, when you do see, you must share what you find. We see then, verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. This is the Andrew who's Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said, "Listen, we found the Messiah. We found the Anointed One. We found the Christ." John is the first one to demonstrate this phenomenon. "Listen, folks, I've seen. God told me the one that the Spirit comes down on and stays with Him, that's the one. I've seen it. And I'm telling you, look, look, there's the Lamb of God. There's the Spirit bringer. I've seen and I want you to see." Andrew becomes the second. "Peter, we found Him. We've been looking and we found Him. I've seen Him. I want you to see Him too." In fact, it's interesting, in the book of John, the three times that we see Andrew, each time he's bringing somebody to Jesus. This time it's Peter. The next time it's a little boy who has some five loaves and two fishes. The next time it's some Greeks. "Sir, we would see Jesus." Every time we see Andrew in this book, he's bringing someone to Jesus, bringing someone to Jesus, bringing someone to Jesus. You know someone like that? It's usually somebody who sees Jesus. Who doesn't lose the excitement of seeing God at work. And so they bring him to Jesus. Bring him to Jesus. Why is it that we lose our excitement of bringing people to Jesus? Is it because we forget to taste and see that He is good? Is it because we lose sight? Is it because we fail to experience? It's interesting. Gabelin writes, "Out of the first three members of the Christian church, at least one was brought to Jesus by the private, quiet word of a relative. He seems to have heard no public preaching, seen no mighty miracle. He was not convinced by any powerful reasoning. He simply heard his brother telling him that he'd found a Savior for himself. And at once that work began in his soul." This is the Christian commission. It's built on this biblical dynamic. Listen, I've tasted and seen that He is good. You taste and see that He is good. Because when you see, you must share what you find. And finally, when you do see, He will change what you are. Verse 42. So He brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "So, you are Simon, the son of John, the son of the dove. You're kind of a timid individual. You're kind of a watery individual. You're kind of a flighty individual, are you not? Let me tell you what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to change your name. You are going to be Peter, Cephas, Rock." Jesus looks at Peter And when we read through Peter's life in the Gospels, we see a guy who's a roller coaster, right? He's on top of the world, then he's down in the depths. Then he's up, then he's down. Then he's up, then he's down. I mean, nobody screws up like Peter. Nobody's as bold as Peter. Nobody puts his foot in his mouth as often as Peter does, right? Peter's all in, and then he's all out, and then he's all in. You think, man, what an unstable personality to stick as a foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus says, you know what? No, no, no. This man is going to be rock solid. Well, of course, at the crucifixion, he falls, right? He crumbles. He disintegrates. D.A. Carson writes, in the Gospels, Peter is impulsive, unstable, anything but a rock. But in the books of Acts, he gradually becomes a pillar of the early church. This is what's important. Jesus knows people thoroughly, and he makes them to be what he calls them to be. My friend, may you find encouragement in the call of Peter here at this moment. Jesus knows you as well as he knew Peter. You may feel like this morning, me? Lord, you got the wrong guy. You got the wrong gal. It's me, like me. Jesus, yeah, I know. It's you who today has this name, but I'm giving you a name that's different. I'm calling you to be something different, and I'm going to make you to be something different. How am I going to do that? I'm going to do it by giving you a vision of life that's different from anything you've had in the past. I'm giving you my Holy Spirit, which brings in a whole new age, which makes you a wholly different person because of the work, the person of my Son. We must learn to see life in light of Christ. This is his invitation. Come. 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 And you will see. And you'll see everything differently. Let's pray.